2 Samuel chapter number 7. I want to look at the first three verses. And this kind of sets the stage for what's taking place here. Previously, we saw David's desire to bring the ark home. Now, it took him two tries. It took us 2 weeks to deal with it, but for, he didn't get the first one right, but he didn't quit. He did get the pooch mouth, but he got over it in about 3 months, and he tried it again according to God's word, and it worked. So he has now got the ark of God in the city of God for the first time. But he's not just satisfied with getting the city of God from the Jebusites. He's not just satisfied with getting the ark of God from the Philistines, ultimately, and from Kirjathba, where it was had been for 70 years. But now he's interested in making a house for God, a house of God. Verse number 1 of chapter number 7 of the book of 2 Samuel, "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." The Lord is with thee. And we're going to see the aspirations of David to build the temple of God. Now, I'm going to give you the punchline at the beginning. He don't get to do it. But there are some accommodations that are found in Scripture because he wanted to do it. You don't always get to do everything you want to do for God. But if it's in your heart, I believe there's a certain amount of reward that's going to be received for the fact that it was in your heart. All right? All right. Let's be seated together. Thank you for being here. Thank God again for his blessing. Now, David's wanting to build a temple. Let's see if we can figure out the temples. They get confusing. There are 5 temples in Scripture. Now, of those 5 temples, there are 3 that are past tense. There are 2 that are future tense, the best I can tell from Scripture. The first one is the one David's talking about here. He doesn't get to build it, but he prefabs it. And he uses his great power and wealth and influence to get everything ready to go. So that the Bible says that when they assembled the temple, there was not so much heard a hammer on the Temple Mount. It was a sacred place. It was a holy place. Everything was pre-fit. Okay? That was ready to go. Well, that temple was destroyed and was sacked and was left in ruins. Under the time in the coming back during the carrying away of the Jews, after that carrying away period, during the time of Ezra and Haggai, after 70 years of captivity, it's rebuilt. And you remember what the Scripture said? What happened? The old men cried and the young men shouted. Now, why is that, preacher? Well, the young men shouted because the temple was rebuilt. But the old men cried, they wept, because the glory of this one was nothing even to be compared to the glory of the first one. As little boys, they remembered visiting the temple, and they knew what the first one looked like. And the second one was not even to be compared to the first one. Well, there's a third one. Now, that one, as far as we know, remains in operation, but it had a complete renovation, and it was later referred to as Herod's Temple. Herod the Great set in a 40-year plan to restore Solomon's temple to its greatness. And it actually wasn't even completed at his death. And so he wanted to make it one of the wonders of the world. But it was not just as a shrine to himself. He did build a palisade up over it to where he and his Roman guests could sit and look off into it. Kind of a porch-like deal, and that's dominate and have dominion by looking down upon what was going on. But there was a second part. It wasn't just looking at just the greatness and maybe that his claim to fame. The pharaohs had their pyramids. I guess Herod the Great had the temple, and but it was not that he had that much of affection for the Jewish religion. But there was a second part to it. He knew if that temple was completed in a great deal of grandeur and a great deal of beauty and wealth and those things, that it would cause all of the Jews from all over Rome, of the Roman dispersia, to want to come home. And it would create a tourist attraction. And it did that thing. And the money that he began to draw from the other provinces, the Jews were always good business people, and they had money, and they would come in for the feast and the big holidays. And as they came, they changed money into the temple money, and they made money on that. They sold the animals, all of that. They had to have place to eat. They had to have place to stay. And so it made quite a... And it wasn't just the Jews that came to worship, but other Gentiles came. This is where he would take the dignitaries that came from Rome. He would bring them in there to Caesarea Philippi. He built a big man-made harbor. It's still there. And he built a big walkway with columns and granite out into the bay where they could unload in the rain. And he would take them, and then they would take them up to Jerusalem by carriage or chariot or whatever. And then that's where he would wine and dine his guests from the Roman Empire, looking down over this great wonder of the world, Herod's temple. Well, the only thing remaining of that or anything connected with that right now is the Wailing Wall. And as little as that is, of course, about 13 centuries ago, the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock on top of it. So they now occupy that. So Israel has taken back all of Jerusalem with the exception of the Temple Mount, and it's still controlled by Muslims. And that existing Dome of the Rock, the gold thing that you see there, there's actually two different things. There's the Mosque of Omar, and then there's the Dome of the Rock. And they believe that that is the place where Abraham offered up Ishmael as a sacrifice to God. That's what they believe. When in fact, that is the place that God offered up Isaac as the sacrifice to God. And so that's where we split, and that's where things go in contrary directions. Well, according to everything that I've read and studied, there is another temple in Jerusalem right now. It's all around the city. It's prefabbed. It's ready to go. All they're waiting is for that one to come down. When that one comes down, theirs is going up. And it'll be referred to as the Tribulation Temple. That'll be the one that the Antichrist commits the abomination desolation, that he goes in and sets down and shows himself that he's God, and presents himself as God. And of course the Jews will reject that, and that's where their persecution will begin. But then there's another one. That's the fourth one's the Tribulation Temple. But then there's another one. And the details for it are found in Ezekiel 40, 41, 42. That's the Millennial Temple. There's a temple that's coming that's going to make Solomon's look pretty meek, pretty humble, because the Lord of hosts is going to occupy that thing for 1,000 years. So, preacher, you act like you believe that. Sure as I'm standing here, I believe it. Sure as I'm standing here, I believe it. As a matter of fact, I believe it more this evening than I did this morning. I believe it more this evening than I did this morning. And I believed it more this morning than I did last night. There's things coming together so fast that it's got to where you can't even count it. You can't even keep up with it. I talked about it on prayer time, and you get people don't want to hear it. But the new phrase that you'll be hearing more and more about, EMP. And it terrifies moms with little children. It terrifies folk, because we have absolute no defenses against it. An electromagnetic pulse. It occurs from exploding an atomic bomb up in the ionosphere. And basically, it makes positive and negative not be positive and negative anymore. So electricity will no longer work. Nothing. Not batteries, not AC, not DC, nothing. And the word out today is that they fear that Israel has at least a one kiloton on a Jericho 3 missile. They've been moving Jericho 3 propellant this week. And that's been disclosed. They've been seen moving the propellant into the sides of mountains. And they fear that Israel is getting ready to launch a preemptive EMP strike on Iran. It will put Iran in the dark for Lord knows how long. There's no way to know how long. Somebody said, how long? Well, we didn't know what was going to happen when we dropped the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. We didn't know what it would do. And I tell you what else. We didn't know what it would do when we dropped the first hydrogen bomb. My father-in-law was there. We put the fleet 50 miles downrange. My daddy-in-law was on a tin can destroyer. They had the bulkhead sealed up. They told them to lay face down on their bunks, take their hands and cover their faces. And he said when the first hydrogen bomb exploded in the Marshall Islands, 50 miles downrange, the wind whistled through an airtight bulkhead, sounded like it came through a screen door. And he said he saw his fingers, the bones in his fingers, with his eyes closed. He could see with his eyes closed and his hands over his face, he saw the bones in his fingers from the flash inside of an airtight vessel in the dark. Nothing but the battle lights on, the red battle lights is all it was on. And he saw the bones in his fingers. He ultimately died of cancer that got into the bones. Whether it was related or not, I don't know. But many who were there did die of cancer. They put houses and buildings and all this stuff up to see what the impact was going to be. Not only were the houses gone, not only were the buildings gone, not only were the trees gone, the islands were gone. For miles. We blowed a hole in the Pacific Ocean, friends, that is legendary. They had no idea what it would do. And it's never been done. It's been done in theory. We don't know what an EMP will do. But tonight, it is conceivable that Israel's got one fueling it right now. And they're going to put it in the middle of Tehran. And if they do, there's also a theory that not only will they know if they attack Iran, they'll have to fight everybody else. There's even theory that they're prepared to blow up one straight overhead over their own airspace. But they have hardened facilities that they're prepared for it. And it will black out a big part of their country for a time. But they believe that they've got enough stuff underground that they're prepared to take the blast. It would knock out all the Arab countries and put them all back on camels for a long time to come. But that means no oil. That means no nothing. So we're talking about an unbelievable impact on our lives. Preacher, you're scaring me. No, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to cheer you, man. I'm trying to tell you, we're out of here. This thing's looking good. The forecast is looking, it's looking heavenly, hallelujah. The Lord may come before the week's out. Lord, they may have all them things done, took off right now for all we know. It may have hit time we get out of church, and praise God, we may be glory bound. I don't know where we are. Some people say, well, is that necessarily coincident? I'm not talking about the Battle of Armageddon. I'm talking about something different. Because the players in that Battle of Armageddon are not the current players. You read it. And there's some other things go on, apparently. There's some things that don't mesh. So there is apparently a big Middle Eastern war that's going to have to take place to change the players and to change the power structure of the Middle East, at least in my opinion. I'm not going to argue it. I don't know for sure. But I do know this, and I'm not talking about secondhand information. I'm talking about firsthand information from people in high places that we're on the brink. We're right on the edge of something. And this administration, they have no clue. we don't even know whose side they're going to be on. One of the generals come out last week and said, all Israel don't have the capability to stop them. They may delay them, but they can't stop them. Well, thank you, sir, for telling our enemies that. Appreciate that. That's a real ego booster right there. How dumb is that? If anything, we ought to be doing propaganda. We ought to be doing psych ops. We ought to be feeding and saying, oh, yeah, they'll blow you out of them, off the water. If they don't, we will. You better straighten up or we're going to put the whooping on you. What we ought to say is when Israel launches, you ain't got to worry about theirs. Theirs is going to knock a hole. Ours is going to knock a crater. You won't be able to tell where theirs hit because when ours hits, it'll be the Iranian Sea. Because we're going to bomb it till the water comes up. But no, we're not doing that. See, because we're not willing to carry it out, so we're not doing that. But I'm glad that in time past, there were some men of resolve at the helm. I believe there are today in the nation of Israel. But tonight I want to look at three things, if I can, and I won't take a long time in doing it. First of all, I want to look at the resolve of David in this thing of building a temple. Secondly, the refusal for David. God said no. And thirdly, the response by David. You know, a lot of times you can find out the measure of a man by what it takes to make him quit. It ain't what it takes to get him going, but what it takes to make him quit. You can find out what a man's made of by what it takes to stop him. Son, David was not a quitter. He was not easily stopped. The Bible says in verse 1, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And so with this, David has prospered. And with that prosperity, he didn't just say, I've got mine and I'm satisfied. Unlike his son Solomon, the more Solomon got, the worse he got. The more he got, the worse he got. David is just the opposite. He had stewardship in the prosperity. When he became rich and famous, he got closer to God. No wonder God said he's a man after mine own heart. That's been our quest in following the life of David the whole time. Why did God say that about him? No wonder God said it, because the more God blessed him, the more David sought God. That's not true with most of us. That's not true with very many I can think of. The more God gives, the further we get from God, the less dependence we have upon him. Travel the world and look at who make up the church of the living God in this hour. It's the poor, it's the lame, it's the halt, it's the elderly, it's the very young. You hear mission reports of, oh, they're running 100 in church. Yeah, but go count the working men. Just do a head count. I dare you. I've read the mission manuals. I know what they say. Oh, you get 10 families and you can have, you know, you're self-supporting. Yeah, try that. Number one, they got to have jobs. If they farm, I mean, if they bring you, you know, they get 10 taters out of the road a day and they bring you one, it ain't going to help you a whole lot. And a lot of them are just that, subsistent farmers. They have no money. They have nothing to do. But the majority, you rarely will find working men. It's mostly the young, mostly the old, mostly the women, the moms and the grandmoms. That's who make up the church. And it's getting more and more like that in America, more and more every day. But David, in his prosperity, his stewardship stepped up. And he took, as we said before, he took the position of king, just like he did with uniting the kingdom and with taking that position to go get the ark. He was the only man that could do it. He took the position. He didn't use it to heap more upon himself, but he began to spend it. He began to spend his capital, his popularity with the people. He began to spend it, not to get more popularity, not to secure his position, but he began to spend it for the kingdom of God and to bring about blessings to the kingdom of God. He went out on the limb to get that ark, Not once, but twice. He went out on the limb to get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. I could keep going. He fought the Philistines, not once, but twice, straight up, right after his inauguration. And now he sets out on a big quest to build God a house. He's taking that capital that he's earned in the eyes of the people, and he's invested it for the glory of God, not for his own glory. That tells me a little bit about him. He said in verse 2, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." He's concerned that, he is in a better situation than the ark of God is. He's got a nice place, but the ark of God's in curtains. And so he doesn't feel like that's exactly right or exactly fair. Amos gave an indictment in Amos 6. Amos mentioned the phrase, he said, "Lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches." Amos 6:6, "And anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." He said, there's a bunch that they're concerned about, therefore and no more. They're not worried about the affliction of Joseph. They're not worried about the affliction of Israel. They're just concerned about their own, making sure everything in their house is taken care of. Well, David, he had some resolve that he wasn't satisfied with that. He was wanting to do more than that. And as a result of that, he had already improved the dwelling place of the ark by moving it from Kirjath-Jearim up to Jerusalem. But he's not satisfied. Most people say, well, I've done my work. I've done my good deed. He said, no, we got it here. We got it in a little temporary tent. Now let's build a house for it. Let's build it a nice place. How many churches get satisfied? You follow around the country and you go in, especially independent Baptist churches, and their carpet will be from the 70s. You know, their stuff will be secondhand and hand-me-down. Now, you go in their houses of the members, and their houses don't look like that. If their houses are like that, if they still got mauve shag carpet, then that's the best they can do. And if they still got, tube-type televisions, and that's the best they can do. But, honey, if they got a large-screen LCD in their house and they buck when you want to put one in the nursery and a camera so the poor nursery workers can see the service, something's up. I believe that. I don't believe anybody's house ought to be any better than the house of God, any nicer than the house of God. And if we're not careful, we'll second-hand God everything. We'll give him our leftovers. And I'm not talking about gold-plated faucets nor air-conditioned doghouses like Jim Baker. No, I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is there are folks that's sitting on money. There are people, they got money themselves, and they don't have any regard for the house of God. I go in places, and I see electrical dangers. I see things that kids could get electrocuted on. Somebody needs to fix that. You know, I was in one this week and I thought, hope to the Lord, no kid decides to take them little yellow wire nuts off. They'll realize what that is. It's at least 110 in that box, and it may be more than that, but they're right there where the kids could get to them. And you know, kids are curious. And I'm thinking, that's not a good thing. That can't be good. But people, I mean, don't think, and they see it all the time. Don't think nothing of it. You know what I'm saying? See it all the time. And we become complacent. Well, it was good enough for our forefathers. You got to remember, it was new when the forefathers is here. They built it. It's brand hammer new. And it was the latest, greatest, best there was at the time. Sure. Son, they didn't use no old poplar. Son, they put curly oak and maple, and they put the best woods and the best stuff. And I mean, they put the, I mean, didn't they? You go in some of these old churches here in the mountains. Some, they got some of the finest woods. You could tear them down and sell the wood out of them and get rich. Because somebody didn't put the scraps in. Son, they put the best in. Now granted, it was wormy chestnut was available in those days. I had it. I don't know where it went with it, but I had a wormy chestnut pulpit that come out of one of the old churches. And I'm not sure exactly what happened to that thing, but we had one here. And there's no telling what it was worth in this day. But they didn't do it secondhand. They didn't do it halfway in that day. And yet today we want to do it that way. Anyway, let me get off that. I'm glad that this crowd's not guilty of that, but it is where I go. I see it a lot. And so we're talking about the resolve of David. Look what the Bible says in verse number 2. The king said unto Nathan the prophet, and then the Bible, they answered verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, it won't take a lot of time, but this is the first time we meet Nathan. Nathan comes out, the best I can tell, Nathan comes out with a clean slate at the end. He's an advisor for David. And it's not that he's talking out both sides of his mouth. He's speaking he sees somebody who is anxious to do something for God. And he says, do it. Yes, sir. Go for it. Now, God gives him specific instructions contrary to that. But aren't you glad that Nathan was man enough and man of God enough to come right back and say, I have pulled up. Stop right there. I'm wrong. God said, no. No. Nathan's the one that come in and said, thou art the man. But at David's death, Nathan's also the man that stops the other son from taking over. He's involved in the right son getting the throne. And so he didn't sugarcoat it. It wasn't that he was necessarily a friend of David, but he was a friend of God. And God uses Nathan in good times and bad times just to tell it like it is. Can I tell you that a true friend will tell you what will tell you the truth, whether you want to hear it or not? A true friend has got enough backbone to tell you when you're wrong. A true friend. You don't want a bunch of yes men. That's what happened to Adolf Hitler. If you disagreed with Adolf Hitler, he'd shoot you. He shot his most famous generals. Executed them. They'd come in and say, that won't work, pal. Anybody else got a suggestion? No, we think that'll work real good. Hey, at D-Day at Normandy, they wouldn't even wake a rascal up. They were scared to. He had been known to shoot people that woke him up. They wouldn't even wake him up. They let him sleep half a day. That worked to our advantage. But what happened was he did not have a real sense of what was going on around him because they refused to tell him the bad news, which ultimately led to his defeat. Goody, goody. But nevertheless, the Bible says that Nathan, he first said, do all that's in your heart. Let me insert a verse, Psalm 119:63. I'm a companion of all that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. That's the company David kept. That's who Nathan was. They had one thing in common, and that's the love of the Lord. Now, Proverbs 13, Solomon wrote, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Solomon wrote it, but he didn't live it. He didn't live the first half, he lived the second half, and being walking with fools destroyed him. Trying to appease all the religions and all of the different enemies that he had, trying to appease them all, didn't work. By the way, it won't work now either. You can't bargain with evil. You can't bargain with unrighteousness. No sense in trying. And David said, verse 17, according to all these words, rather, in verse number 17, we pick up, Nathan said, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan did speak to David. And so he went to him and he told him what God had showed him and told him that it wasn't going to happen, that it wasn't going to take place. And so with that, we see the refusal. there was the resolve, but then there was the refusal. Now, there's a lot that can be said for this thing and for the refusal. The Bible says it came to pass that night, the word of the Lord. He didn't wait 3 weeks and pray about it, think about it. He came right straight back to David and said, whoa, up, wait a minute. I got to tell you something quick. He didn't beat mince words and beat around the bush. He was plain. He said, go tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build. And that's exactly what he did. I hear all the time people say, oh, well, I don't understand the Bible, and it just frustrates me because I can't understand it. Mark Twain said it wasn't the part that he couldn't understand that frustrated him. It was the part he did understand. That's the part to give him a fit. I say that's what's wrong with America. It's not the part we don't understand. It's the part we understand real well and refuse to do anything about. That's the part that's killing us. That's the part that's causing problems. And then, verse number 6, he says, the Lord says, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle, and in all the places wherein I've walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel who commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? God says, I didn't ask you. There's at no time did I ask any of the forefathers. I never complained. So it's not like, David, that you're trying to do something that I've asked and somebody else did. There's no precedent for you building me a house. But David was on track. There was a house coming. We switch parallel passages, and we go over and we look at 1 Chronicles. And I failed to mention a while ago, 1 Chronicles 17. And that's where I was quoting from, 1 Chronicles 17:4, thou shalt not build me a house. 1 Chronicles 22, Solomon, David's talking to Solomon. He said, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars, and thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. God didn't want it to be a shrine of military conquest, but rather he wanted it to be a shrine of worship. David was too much of a real military leader. He had been too successful in his military conquests. And God did not want that, even though he was proper in the blood that had been shed. And this is prior to the incident with Bathsheba. But God still says, no, you're not the man. You know how many people get the pooch mouth when they're not allowed to do something? Now, some don't like it when you start talking about this, but there are, ladies, there's some things you can't do. There's some things you couldn't do in the Old Testament economy of the tabernacle. There's some things you can't do in the New Testament economy. My grandma, every time she'd find a hen start crowing, she'd say, Harkless, that old Dominecker. Harkless, that old. And Grandpa said, well, what's the matter, Ader? He said, that thing's trying to crow. He said, I done went out there in the lot and said, that thing jumped up on a stump and tried to crow. She said, I ain't having no crowing hen in my hen house. Well, she'd be in the pot of dumplings come Sunday. Grandma said, I ain't having it. Well, there's a lot of hens crowing in this hour, but don't mean God's ordained them. Don't mean God's placed them there. There's several things. The scripture is very plain about usurping authority over a man, a woman's usurping authority over a man. But there's also the issue of a husband, a bishop being a husband of one wife. And so there's more than one precedent for that. But it's not just that. Divorce is a disqualifying sin. Does it disqualify from you being a Christian? Does it disqualify from you from serving God? But it does disqualify from you from preaching and being a deacon, according to the Scripture. You say, well, preacher, I don't like it when you talk like that. I didn't write it. Okay, don't throw rocks at the mailman because he brought you a bill. I didn't write it. Okay, I didn't write it. Okay. But I will say this, that's the only two that the Scripture. And sometimes our mountain churches take it to the extreme. I know another denomination that won't let you join if you've been divorced. It won't let you join the church if you've been divorced. There's some old Baptist churches that were that way around here. And that's their right. We're independent Baptists, and I think they have the right to do it however they see fit. But they can't argue it from the passage from Scripture. So what are you trying to say? Well, you couldn't be a priest if you were a leper. You couldn't be a priest if you were halt or lame. You had to have your facilities. You did. Did you know that the priest was not allowed to marry a widow? Study it. So what's wrong with marrying a widow? Nothing unless you're the priest. And you can't marry a widow if you're a priest. You had to marry a virgin. I didn't write it, okay? I didn't write it. I just read it. I could go further. I mean, if a man was impotent, he was not allowed to be a priest. There's a whole list of things that it was not allowed. You were disallowed. And it wasn't that you were any less of a man or less of a person or less of a Christian. It's just that God, I guess in typology, had some things. And God set some things in motion. But I go one step further. How's this for discrimination? If you weren't of the tribe of Levite, you couldn't be one. Now, how about that? All those other tribes, you can do a lot of things, but you can't be a priest. You mean to tell me just because my daddy, that's right. It's exactly right. You won't hold what my daddy was against me. That's right. He's a Benjamite. He's the tribe of Judah. He was of the tribe of Dan. He can't be a priest. You got to be of the Levites. You got to be of the line of Aaron. I didn't set it up that way. God set it up that way. It was a very narrow group. But let me say it this way. Don't get the pooch mouth because God doesn't let you do something. Find something you can do and jump into it wide open. Not everybody has the same abilities. Not everybody has the same. I mean, it's just that's the way it is. And boy, people will say, that's discrimination. I didn't start it. You'll have to file a grievance with God on that one, all right? Because God's the one who set him aside and said, not David. He's a man after my own heart, but he's not going to build a temple for me. I'm going to set him aside. And then 1 Kings 8, verse 18, a verse that I've talked about a lot. It's David that's telling Solomon the story that he was a bloody man in the account. And in 1 Kings chapter number 8, verse number 18, the Bible says, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. God said about David that it's a good thing you wanted to do this. Now it seems like a rebuke, but later he says it was a good thing that you wanted to do this for me. It was good that it was in thine heart. To check a principle, let's see if we can find it again. Let's see if we can find that same principle. Do you actually get rewarded for what's in your heart, even though it don't ever come to fruition? Is that a principle of Scripture? Try 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. What do you read into that, preacher? Well, I'm just naive enough to believe that when a missionary comes in and we take up an offering for him, and in your heart you say, I wished I had $500, I'd give it. But Lord, you know I can't pay light bill this month. God may just count you $500 on your tithe receipt in heaven in your missions giving. God may just count it. And I'm not talking about you can't afford to break one of your CDs. I ain't talking about that. I'm talking about you ain't got it. And God may very well say, ching, ching, put that down, just as if he gave it. Put him down for $500 worth of that missionary's work. Because he would have had it he'd have given it had he had it. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He'd have given it if he'd have had it. Now, sometimes we say, oh, if I had $1 million, I'd give it. Well, that's easy. You ain't got $1 million. How much do you have? It's a whole lot easier to give a portion of what you do have than a portion of what you ain't got. We could sit here and theorize all day. But, and I've always heard people say that, oh, if I had $1 million. You know what your tithe on $1 million is? That's $100,000. Now, if people won't tithe on $500 a week, what makes you think they're going to tithe $100,000? If you ain't tithing on what you got, what makes you think you're going to tithe on what you ain't got? It don't work that way. But God said it was good that it was in thine heart. I've told this story many times. We had bought the third radio station. It was in trouble. I waited for the light to come on, Brother Ralph Sexton Sr.'s. I hadn't slept none that night, and so I sat outside in his driveway and waited for the light to come on at the end of the driveway. They come through and throwed the paper about 4:30, and I was sitting there waiting for the light to come on. And finally, about 6, 6:30, the light come on in the house. And I let him get up a little bit, and then I went in and knocked on the door. Miss Jackie come to the door in her house robe. She said, son, what's wrong? Come on in. She knew. By the way, it wasn't the first time I'd done that. One of the times was when Mays died, and I had to go tell him that Mays had died. They were close friends. And I waited till they got up to tell him that Mays was gone. And we went in and sat at the table, and I got to pour my heart out, telling about how I thought it was God's will. We'd gone in debt, and we'd done this. We were about to go under, and things just wasn't working out all like I thought they were supposed to. And Brother Ralph turned to that passage, and he quoted it. He read that passage to me, 1 Kings 8:18. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. And about that time, I didn't even know that Miss Jackie was even listening, because she was fixing breakfast for us, and I didn't even know she was even listening to what was going on. And about that time, she eased up in behind me, still had her house robe on. And she put her hand on top of my hand. And she said, son, all my life I've wanted an orphanage for little children. And she said, God never let us have it. Said, we've had all kinds of ministries and we've done all sorts of things. And said, I'm not complaining. She said, but you can ask Ralph, it's in my heart from the time we got married. I always wanted a children's home for little orphan children. And about that time, Ralph put his hand on top of hers, and he said, honey, it's all right. It was in your heart. And I reached to put my hand on top of made the sandwich, put my hand on top of my other hand, and had her hand and his hand on top of my hand, and hot tears out of her face dripped and hit me on top of the hand. We just sat there and squalled a while. But I learned something that day. Few people have ever died content and gone to heaven if they ever had much desire for the Lord. Hey, it ain't the goal's not to go to heaven with all of our dreams. Hey, let's go to heaven with 10,000 dreams, 10,000 goals unfinished that we would have done had God led us. It ain't a matter of checking out all the boxes and let's get it all finished so we can go home and sit on the porch. That ain't what it's about, friend. The goal is to dream so big and to plan so far ahead that you'll never get it all done in a lifetime. But have plans too. We were doing something, we were building something, and this discussion come up and they said, preacher, the Lord's coming. Ain't no need to start on that. The Lord's coming. I said, if that's the case, let's grab a shovel. Let's see if we can't get the footers in tonight. They said, well, you just got this saying, the Lord's coming. Why would you? I said, yeah, but we might get credit for the whole building. If the Lord comes tonight, we ain't got but the footers, Doug. We might get credit for the whole stinking thing. Think about it. Let's at least pull some string out here and act like we was going to do it. You ain't going to fool the Lord. But what I mean is you had the plans. You meant to. We put that still in the air down at that warehouse. And I thought the Lord sure enough was going to come or I was going to die of old age or worry to death one. Still rusted. People laughed at us that stood there so long. But little by little, the Lord, I mean, it's done it today. Little by little. The Bible says, thou did well that it was in thine house. And then he goes on and he makes some promises. I don't think I got time to deal with all of those. But he promises that there's coming a time that they won't be moved around anymore. And he says, verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Can I tell you, hallelujah, that's in place tonight? They're back in the land. They've went through that judgment. They're back again. They ain't leaving no more. God promised they ain't leaving no more. Somebody may have to move, but it won't be the children of Israel. Trust that's right. They ain't going nowhere. They come back in 1948 and they come back to stay. And they will not be giving it up no more. Matter of fact, you look at the map, they'll be gaining real estate from here on in. This land for peace thing, bunch of nuts. And I'm talking about Republican and Democrat alike. Been on that bandwagon, I mean, from way back. They've been beating that drum, trying to get them to give the land back, give the land back, give the land back. Check your map. Look and see where the Euphrates is at. When we invaded Iraq, I said, I don't care about nothing on the upper side, but take back everything from the Euphrates this way. Why? Because it belongs to Israel. All of it. And then go the other direction to the great river of Egypt, the Nile, and they owned there. All of the Sinai, all of the Gaza Strip, and everything in between. They tell me that there's a map in the Knesset with the Abraham land grant on it, and it says the nation of Israel. I've never seen it, but that's what they tell me, it's there. Don't you know that infuriates the Palestinians? I didn't have a problem taking Kuwait back because that's the mouth of the Euphrates. Belongs to Israel. I didn't have a problem with taking back Iraq as long as the southern part because, again, it belonged to Israel. We should have turned them over as the peacekeepers. Pulled out and put them in place of it and let them handle it. Amen? But they're going to. They're going to. Have you ever thought about that? Bible talks about that last war being blood being up to the horse's bridle. Talks about the weapon of the warfare being burned. What, how do you burn, you know, like for fuel? How do you burn tanks and metal? Could it be that it's fought on horses with bows and arrows and spears and the instruments of ancient time? By the way, I'm not the only one talking about this. NBC's got a brand new series out that deals with some sort of electrical disruption, and the lights go out, and it's futuristic America with no electricity. Yeah, it's on the new fall shows that's coming on. I saw the previews during the Olympics. So don't think that I'm the only one talking about this, friend. The world's talking about it. The lost world. And they may have more insight into what's going on than we do. Sometimes I think the world's got more faith in the coming of the Lord than we do. The whole world's talking about the Mayan calendar in 2012 and how things are going to be changing right quickly. I ain't heard no Baptist preacher talk about it lately. But everywhere you turn, I mean, they're selling stuff and preppers are going crazy and everybody's laying up and all this stuff, but... And I'm not advocating that you do that. I'm just saying, hey, this old world knows she can't take much more. But God's people seem to want to see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Don't tell me about it. Don't show it to me. Don't let me hear it. I don't want to know. Maybe it'll go away. Just the opposite's true. Hallelujah. Just the opposite. Hey, we need to noise it abroad. That the coming of the Lord is soon at hand. And I won't take time to spend a lot of time on it, but I want you just to look, if I can, very quickly and show you what David had to say. When God said no, verse 18 of this passage, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Lord, hey, who am I? I'm not worthy to be even called by your name. I'm not worthy to be king. I'm not worthy to be anybody. And I'm sure not worthy to build you a house. Lord, I'm not offended by it. Who am I? He didn't get to pooch mouth and bow up on God and quit. Just the opposite. He humbled himself. He sat. He went in before the Lord and sat, the Bible says. And he had the right attitude. And he said, verse 28, "O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true." I say hallelujah. Even when God refuses us, and even when things don't go our way, boy, we better be careful that we got the right response. David's resolve to build a God a house. But at David's refusal, God said, "Not you. You're a bloody man, got bloody hands. Can't have it." And then David's response, he said, "Who am I, Lord? Who am I?" No wonder God said David was a man after God's own heart. And by the way, David didn't get to build it, but he prefabbed it and put everything in place. And all his son had to do was just put it together. And what a glory filled that place when it did come together. And the next best thing, if God don't let you do it, let's see your son do it, your daughter do it. Let's see the next. If you don't get the privilege, hey, it's just almost as good to get to see your offspring go and do whatever it is that you didn't get to do for the glory of God.